angels, and yet he died alone in our place. We want to be reminded of God's perfect will and his will that cannot be thwarted as we come to God's word tonight. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to go back to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. We were there this morning in chapter 9. And as we begin tonight, I would like to just bridge a little bit, if we could, where Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 52, we'll start there tonight in 52 verse 13. But if you're in Isaiah 52, hold your hand there, but let's go back to chapter 9. And I just want to read one part, the last part of verse 7. If you remember this morning, we saw this beautiful prophecy about how the Messiah, God's Messiah of light, would come as the light of the world. And he would come, and as verse 2 says, the people who walked in darkness would see a great light. And Jesus would say, I am the light of the world, and if you believe in me, no longer will you walk in darkness. And as we look down through this beautiful prophecy of hope about the coming Messiah, in verse 6, it tells us, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In verse 7, it goes on to talk about his government and his reign of peace will increase, will never have an end, and the Davidic throne and the Davidic kingdom will be eternally fulfilled and established through this Messiah. It talks about how justice and righteousness will reign. And then look at the very end of verse 7. It says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And the Messiah won't come because the world got so bad that they had to have a Messiah. The Messiah would not come because the world deserved a Messiah. The Messiah would come because God willed it. And it was in his perfect plan to send this messenger, this deliverer of hope, his own son, God with us, Emmanuel. Let's keep that thought in mind that his zeal, his power, his energy would accomplish this. And let's come to Isaiah 52. And what we'd like to do is, this section we're going to look at, it's a little longer section, but I'd like to just read it to have, as per se, a textual commentary on some of these passages, and then we'll make some observations and application, I believe, to our hearts as we come to the table. But the idea, the big idea we want to have tonight is this. We must worship and adore Jesus Christ for his death, that he willingly died in our place. Worship and adore Jesus Christ and worship him for his death, that he willingly died in our place and accomplished. Last month, as we came to communion at the Lord's table, we reflected on the goodness of God. If you remember back in November 3rd, we looked at God's goodness. And now his goodness is seen not just in who he is, but his goodness is clearly revealed in sending his son to die in our place. Tonight, we'd like to focus on the will of God that cannot be stopped, that cannot be denied, the undeniable will of God that is demonstrated in the death of Christ. Let's start reading in chapter 52 and verse 13. And this is almost a sermon. There's a number of sermons that Isaiah brings. And from chapter 52, verse 13, kind of down through the end of chapter 53, some commentators have looked at this as one of those sermons. There's a lot of sermons kind of jumbled on top of one another. And this is one that talks about God's promised servant, God's suffering servant. We see a number of themes throughout Isaiah. One of them was light, we looked at. The other is going to be on God's servant, which speaks of the Messiah. And what God's servant will do, he will be a shepherd. He will be wise. He will reign. He will serve as a servant, but he will also suffer. And so here this is talking about God's suffering servant. We know that to be Jesus Christ. Verse 13 of chapter 52 says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you. Now it's God speaks to the servant. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle or shock many nations. If you notice there at the verse 14, it says, as many as were astonished at you, and then a line drawn. Why were people astonished to look at Jesus one day? Because he was so beaten to a pulp that you couldn't almost tell that he was a human being. It says his visage or his appearance was so marred. As you think of that scourging, And that whip, as it tore into his back, and then it tore into his face, and tore into his body. It says he was so, here God says, many were astonished at you, my servant, at the treatment that happened to you. But in the same way also, verse 15, so shall he sprinkle, like his blood was sprinkling and spraying with the whip. His blood would sprinkle many nations, or possibly it could mean his blood will shock many nations. He will shock many nations. Kings, verse 15, shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, speaking of this Messiah, grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. I would stop there. Many times, and I'm not saying it's wrong. Some people say it's wrong to paint perhaps an image of Jesus or that. But as long as we don't worship that image, then I think it's okay. But a lot of times we see these pictures of Jesus and he looks like he could have, you know, was a model somewhere. This tells us that he didn't look like a king. He looked like a carpenter. He looked like you and me. He not only took on human flesh, but he didn't take on the most appealing human form. It says he looked just like us. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. If you passed Jesus in the crowd as he was growing up, people weren't turning their heads to see a halo. He fully took on human flesh. And he knew what it was to be forsaken. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. If you remember at the cross, they said, if you really are the Son of God, if God really is your Father, then come down off the cross. Almost as saying, if you really were sent by God, you wouldn't die this way. We esteemed him as smitten by God, and he was smitten by God. But he wasn't smitten because he was wrong. He was smitten because he was the perfect sacrifice. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I mentioned Handel's Messiah this morning. I think one of the, Sarah's caught me sometimes starting to tear up and cry as I listen to Handel's Messiah. And that one section where it says, surely, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And just the pathos of the music as Handel wanted it is very slow and meditative and almost gloomy as he closes. And he hath borne upon him the iniquity of us all. We need to never just run over those words. Of us all. I mean, the weight of that sin upon the Son of God. But he did it willingly. Let's go to verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Let's stop there just for a minute. Remember, this is written for 700 years before Jesus came. And yet, look at the amazing prophecy and details. He was pierced. He was crushed. His visage was so marred that we couldn't recognize him. In verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Joseph of Arimathea, though he was 700 years later, already God is prophesying that Jesus would be buried in the tomb of a rich man. Again, amazing detail. But lest we get caught up in that, God brings us to verse 10. And before we read verse 10, I just want to say, up until verse 10, if we're not careful, and as I was reading this afternoon, just we might almost be wondering, by the time we get to verse 10, with all this death that he went through and this suffering, we might be wondering if this servant Messiah had failed. I mean, from a human perspective, what we would think of a Messiah, right? I mean, where's his kingdom? Even his disciples must have been wondering this. How could this happen? He said he's the light of the world, and it looks like the light has been snuffed out. If you're reading this and you're thinking this is a wonderful promise of a Messiah, you might be wondering, wow, did he really succeed? And yet we get to verse 10, and it's as if in verse 10 the focus comes right back to God and his perfect, triumphant, victorious will. Look at verse 10. Yet, in spite of all this, yet, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He, the Father, shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. When you look back at verse 8, it says that by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, who considered that he was cut off? When Jesus died, there wasn't one person thinking, oh, what's going to happen to his lineage? Oh, what's going to happen to, he doesn't even have a wife or children. He's done. There's nothing more to be thought of Jesus. No one thought any concern to that. And yet, look, the Father says, oh, he'll see offspring. He is going to have an eternal offspring, an eternal family that will rise up from those who had killed him. We see that the will of the Lord was to crush him. It was God's will to put his son to grief. And God blesses him with prolonged days and an offspring and a generation. And notice the will of the Lord, it prospers in the hand of this Messiah. Let's read the rest, next two verses. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. It's a beautiful, deep, hard to read almost passage, and yet it's a glorious passage to read, realizing what Christ did of his own will and through the will of his Father for us. As I said in verse 10, if we had any thought about, oh, is this a failure, we see that it's not. It was actually exactly what God desired to happen when Christ died on the cross. In reality, when you think about it, we better be careful we don't take too much of the credit for killing Christ. We ultimately, when you see this, look at verse 10. It says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. At the end of the day, God is the one who allowed his son to be killed. And really, we should almost say, God is the one who crushed him. God is the one who sacrificed his son. He allowed us to act in accordance with his divine will. So we just have to be careful. Sometimes, and I say it so often, oh, we killed Jesus. I killed Jesus. And yes, God used, though there was a human element there, God is the one who accomplished this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Okay? But we, our sin, is what he died for. We dare not to take too much credit. Remember, he says, not my will, but your will be done. God sacrificed his son, and Christ willingly submitted to his Father's undeniable will. That's what makes what Abraham did with Isaac so powerful. Abraham, remember, was willing to sacrifice his own son, Isaac, and God said, no, But when Christ went to the cross, God didn't say no. He let the knife fall. He let the death happen so that he would be glorified, as many would be accounted righteous because of the sacrifice of his son. Nothing Satan could do. He tried to kill Jesus. He tried to keep him from going to the cross. It wouldn't happen. God's will triumphed. If you look at verse 10, I just want to look at three things real quick, and then we'll make some observations and application. Verse 10, it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." If we could say that's verse 10a, we normally don't have 10a, 10b, 10c, but I think there's three parts to this. And the first part, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him," we see that, yes, it was God's will. It was God's undeniable will that would not be denied to crush him. But we look at the middle of that, it says, "He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring." We see that he did not stay dead, but he will see, he will live, he will see those who are his generation, his offspring to come. That's you and me. That's his church. We see that God's will involved death and resurrection from the dead. It was all part of God's plan. And then we see that last phrase in verse 10, "The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." What God's saying here is, my will is going to prosper and flourish through this Messiah servant. It won't be thwarted. It won't happen by accident. It will flourish. It will prosper like a tree that has fruit. There will be great fruit that God will see when his will is accomplished through his son. Before we make a couple, two observations and then three applications, notice how many times the word "shall" is used in this passage. Look at the very beginning. It's interesting how it's almost like there's two bookends to this sermon. If you look at chapter 52, look at verse 13 through 15. We're just going to read it and count. Let's see. Count how many times you see the word "shall." "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." How many "shalls" did we see there? Did you count them? Five. You see, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted." Three times. Do you think God's trying to say, my will happen? Three times there, and then we get down to verse 15. "So shall he sprinkle many nations, and then kings shall shut their mouths because of him." So five times right there. And now look at the end, almost another bookend. Look at chapter 53 and verse 10. Let's count how many we see here. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." How many did we see there? Seven. 12 times. You think God was making a point? It's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's going to happen because it is my will. Again, nothing can stop the will of God. So as we make some observations and just a couple reminders for us as we remember Christ's sacrifice for us at his table tonight, I would just say this. First of all, one observation is this. While God's will, we think of how God works in our own lives. You know, I think if we were to look back at our lives and look 6 months or look at the beginning of this year as we're finishing another year by God's grace, Lord willing, we may have had thoughts how this year would go. And then we've seen how God in his perfect will has allowed certain things or not allowed certain things. And sometimes it can just shock us in the way that God's will works. But I would say an observation first. While God's will can many times be shocking to us in the way that it's fully worked out, God's will never be denied. It will never be thwarted. And so we can trust his will. We can trust his perfect plan for our lives. Second observation is this. we see here, as we said, mankind was instrumental. It was used. We were used by God. Humanity was used by God in assisting in Christ's death. Christ willingly offered up his own body. He could have called those 10,000 angels, those 12 legions of angels. He willingly offered up his own body to be killed according to his Father's undeniable will. So we must we should be beware of taking too much credit for his death. Rather, we should just be in awe that he willingly died in our place. And this was his plan. So as we close, I would just close with three thoughts, three applications. One, never imagine for a moment, as we come to this table, as we remember what Christ did for us, never imagine for a moment that God does not love you. Never imagine for a moment that God does not love you. And when Satan tempts you to doubt God's love, because he's going to do that often, when he tempts you to doubt God's love, run to God's word. Run to passages like Isaiah 52 and 53. Run to the truth of God's word and rejoice in his undeniable will to have Jesus bear his heavenly Father's wrath for your and my iniquities. Never for a moment imagine that God does not love you. Secondly, never imagine for a moment that Jesus Christ has somehow forgotten about you as one of his disciples. Satan will want to tempt you to think that too. Oh, you know the hard things you're going through, or the unanswered prayer that you've seen God allow? God's forgotten about you. Satan will want to tempt you. No, run to God's truth. God is not only, Jesus Christ has not only made intercession for you to his Father with his blood, but he continues to pray for you. Look at verse 12 at the very end. It says, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31, it tells us that who shall hold anything to God's elect? And it goes on to tell us that Jesus is right now for the Father interceding, Romans 8, 34, for us. Jesus has not only made intercession for you and me to his Father with his blood, but he has not stopped praying for us. Don't ever think that he has forgotten about you as one of his disciples. And don't ever think that he has stopped loving you. And then thirdly, I would say, as we come to this table, never imagine for a moment that God does not care about your sorrow or your grief. Jesus Christ died so that we could have eternal hope and joy in the middle of sorrow or grief. Look, if you would, at chapter 53 and look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. I think that's an amazing statement. So I was reading it this afternoon and being reminded of that. Yes, he bore our sin, he bore our transgressions, all the evilness of all of us. But he says, oh, by the way, he also bore your sorrow. So that song says, he took my sin and my sorrow. He made them his very own. He carried our sorrows. When we are saved from our sin through the atonement of Christ and his resurrection, his joy becomes our joy. His hope becomes our hope. His life, eternal life, becomes our eternal life. His Father becomes our Father. His home becomes our home. And so while we sorrow in this earth, we know that he has taken that sorrow upon himself, and we do not have to sorrow without hope, but we can sorrow with the joy of knowing that there is eternal life waiting for us. So this is what communion does. As we come to God's table tonight, communion reminds us that God has a perfect plan. He's working that plan. Before the foundations of the world, he had this plan to save us from our sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we should worship and adore him for his gracious, merciful, sovereign plan that could not and will not be denied. So as we come to the table this evening, let's worship and adore Jesus Christ for his death, that he willingly died in our place. I'd like to ask the men at this time who are serving to make their way down to the front. And as they come, let's just sing the chorus of O Come, Let Us Adore Him. Oh.